Today, let's think about getting along with the people on the other side of the lines we draw.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Today's episode is a response to a question I had from a friend, a person who does listen to the podcast and whom I respect. And their question, although I guess I didn't have to throw in that last part, I should respect everyone. But I do respect this person. They asked a really good question. Simply this, I'd like to hear one, or made a good suggestion. I'd like to hear one on how to get along with others whose Christian and non-Christian beliefs are in opposition to ours, both within Protestantism and across the lines. It's a good question. The idea of being peacemakers is something I've been pushing and promoting in all of these episodes in one way or another. I mean, that's a goal that I have at a fundamental level because of my understanding of what we're called to be as believers, as we'll talk about throughout this episode in different ways. And yet at the same time, while we're called to be peacemakers, we are also called to adhere to the truth. And there is a truth sometimes violated by people that needs to be expressed. I've even said, I like following a John the Baptist model. There's something appealing about being the person across the river who's willing to point the finger and say, unless you repent, you know, that kind of thing. Bring forth works, meet, satisfactory, giving evidence of repentance. You know, I like that. And yet, how does that comport with being a peacemaker? I mean, you are saying we are at odds and you need to make it right. So how do you approach that with people across the lines? And some of those lines are huge, like between believers and non-believers, and some of the lines are minor, you know, whether you're a 1619 Southern Baptist, you know, blah, 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 or you follow the 1760 something, you know, whatever. You get the idea. That's an old joke. If you haven't heard the joke, I'll tell it another time, but certainly you don't want to hear it from me now. Okay, two guys said, no, I'm not going to do it. So here's what I want to do. First, in general, let's just make an observation about what we have to have in mind about getting along with other people. And I just want to build this one step at a time, but we're going to go through all the iterations. There are four, I think, possibilities as we talk about people who are across the line. And then those are all degreed, obviously, infinitely or boundlessly degreed. But there is a general truth that underlies all this that makes the conversation worth having. And that's recognized in even asking the question, which is, you know, what are we supposed to do? And we're supposed to love our neighbors. We're supposed to relate to them. We have to live with them one way or another. I've said many times to ethics classes, part of the underlying cause for the study of ethics, this is not necessarily the underlying purpose for ethics or whatever. I mean, that could be a much broader issue. But the reason people study ethics, the reason people try to come to a conclusion about what the common moral commitments of a society have to be is because we have to live together. So that there is a sense in which you have to learn to get along with other people because everybody's different from you in one way or another. Just take note of the conflict that happens between brothers who then take arms together so that they can have conflict with neighbors who then take arms together so that they can have arguments with the people down the road or the people who live in a different country and so on. Our nature is that we all have differences between us and other people. So how do we get along with them, and why do we get along with them? Well, number one, we have to get along with them because, you know, they live in the world with us, and we've got to figure out how we survive together one way or another. We have a society together. And so what I want to observe is not that, but what it means for believers that we have to get along with each other. And this is the idea in Matthew 5. I could take it from Leviticus 19. We've done that before, so I won't do it again. You can listen to it in other episodes that we've done before. Go to BarryKremer.com, look up any of the previous shows on peacemaking or that refer to loving your neighbor, and you'll find the Leviticus 19 episodes, because I've mentioned it more than once in plenty of occasions. But in Matthew 5, Jesus makes exactly the same point without having to go back to the Old Testament to say it, and he's making it from that same context. Love your neighbor. This is what Leviticus 19 says, and it's what Jesus is saying at the end of Matthew 5. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So you have heard that it was said, and this is in that context where he keeps saying, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and even more so, and then he adds this other thing as well. He's done that repeatedly. It's sort of the pattern he follows. So what he does here is the same thing. You have heard that it was said, because this is in the law, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the law is love your neighbor. The hate your enemy is what creates the dichotomy in the minds of his listeners. So you love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. There's the dichotomy. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes, and as we're interpreting, well, what does it mean to pray for your enemies? You know, pray for Putin to be destroyed? Is that the idea? No, I mean, you may pray that for the sake of the Ukrainians for whom you're praying, but ultimately, if you're praying for your enemy, he means praying for their good, praying for some good outcome for them. You say, well, how do you know that? Because there are these imprecatory prayers, these prayers of curses in the Psalms, for instance. So how do you know he wants to pray for their good? Because of how he expounds on it, how Jesus continues to explain what it would mean to do this, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For one thing, if you say, well, I'm going to pray for them in a way that brings their destruction and judgment, that's not loving your enemy. That's hating your enemy, despising them and wanting them to face judgment. There has to be something better than that. But more importantly, as Jesus continues the statement, he says, so that you can be like your Father who is in heaven. This is what it means when he says you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He's saying this is a good thing. When the sun rises, that's a good thing. It's a new day. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Nothing bad about that. The rain coming, remember Elijah and Ahab and the prayer on Carmel and the rain falling, that's God blessing his people. And see, he says he sends it on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? So Jesus is clearly saying we're praying for their good. We're loving the enemy and praying for their good. Do not even the tax collectors the same when they love their neighbor but hate their enemy? There would be no credit in that. And he's saying this is and by the way, this is a real distinction. We're acknowledging that tax collectors are evil people. These are, and tax collectors is the term, I've said this many times, and so, but if you haven't heard it in one of the other episodes, the tax collectors are like the occupying Nazis. I mean, these are the Romans who are occupying Israel, and they convince some Jews, some people of Israel, to join them and serve their purposes. So it's like a Nazi sympathizer being in France, this tax collector. He said, Jesus uses them as the contrast with the people he's talking to say, even those evil people know how to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. There's no command to be given about that. Everybody loves their neighbor and hates their enemy. The question is, can you love your enemy? And so he says in verse 47, so if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, and he chooses the nations who don't know God as the example of where the mistakes would be, where the evil would be, where the problem really is. There are people who do not live according to the standards that God sets, nor do we expect them to. There are people on the other side of the line. And yet he says clearly, we're supposed to be like our Father in heaven, who treats them kindly, graciously, causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on them. And so he concludes it in verse 48. This is the important statement. This is the one I wanted to get to. By saying, you therefore must be complete. Perfect is the word he uses. But perfect doesn't mean pure, it means complete. So you arrive at the destination God has for you. You therefore must be perfect, complete, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Notice that being complete means being able to love completely, not just I'm going to choose the person I love and love them completely, but that would be the intensity of the love that you have. So it's not just how much love intends, but how far it extends that he says would make us complete. And that means across the line. So the question today that my friend asked, the topic that my friend raised, is exactly right for us. It's exactly what we need to do, to learn how to think about those people that we see on the other side of the line from us, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, whether they're living as Christians or not living as Christians. And so asking how to deal with others also means this, and this is the first step that I would take to really explaining what this means and how to live it out. And I could substitute everything I'm about to say with the word empathy, but it wouldn't be expounded upon, right, or mansplained. And so let's take another step with it. Asking how to deal with others also means this, and I'm saying this on the basis of Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, right? If you understand what the golden rule means, then it comes to this point. Asking how to deal with others. So when I look at people across the line who are not like me, they're either not believers or they're not living like believers or they're not faithful to their doctrine or whatever it is. When somebody's across that line, if I'm going to ask how to deal with them, then I'm also answering the question of how I think they ought to deal with me. That's what it means to say, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And remember, that statement is summed up in Jesus' own words later in the same gospel, by saying, love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That same command to love your neighbor as yourself. So let me give you an example of what I mean by this briefly. And again, this is just a step toward that first attitude that we have to have if we're really going to treat people who are on the other side of the line the way I believe God expects us to treat them, and makes clear throughout Scripture that he expects us to treat them this way. It's this. If I say to myself, and I'm answering the question, how ought others to deal with me? If I say to myself, well, you know, others ought to listen respectfully to me because my ideas are important. Then inherently, I have to think that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be expressing my ideas, right? So if my ideas are something I believe are worth hearing, that means others ought to listen respectfully to me because my ideas are important. Then that's my key to understanding how I'm supposed to treat other people. It's not just a key. It's just the inverse statement of what I have to say about myself regarding other people. Meaning, if I'm going to say, and this one's inherently true, if I just speak, others ought to listen respectfully to me because my ideas are important and I never stumble in my words, then I have to say about them, I ought to listen respectfully to others because their ideas are important, not just because, well, you know, if I lend a sympathetic ear, then I can sell them this gold jewelry. I'm saying that to make a mocking of what we are when we're conveying the most valuable information in the history of the world, the good news of Scripture, and conveying it like we're jewelry salesmen. Not that jewelry salesmen have anything wrong with them, but like we're saying, oh, well, yes, I've learned how to listen, meaning I've learned how to say, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, without it making any difference, and then get back to the jewelry. You know, let's sell the product. I've shown that I'm sympathetic, I listen, I care, blah, blah, blah. Okay, now buy the stuff. This is how we treat people a lot of times. Oh, tell me your story. And then we're checked out while they're telling us their story. Okay, now let me start down the Romans road. Let me give you the 4 points and be done with it. That's not good enough. What we're expected to do is actually listen to other people, to what's going on in their lives, or to what their ideas are, and to learn from it. That doesn't mean I have to compromise my Christianity, my commitment to doctrine, or any of that. But it does mean I become a listener who has genuine empathy with the person I'm hearing. There is a reason other people think differently than we do. And whatever that is worth learning, even if it simply becomes an insight into why they need to hear what I'm going to say. But it usually reveals more than that, because I'm not perfect and I have things I still need to learn from other people. So if I'm going to say others ought to listen respectfully to me because my ideas are important, then I have to say I ought to listen respectfully to others because their ideas are important. Once I realize that, Everything in my, and I'm just using listening as the example. Everything in my understanding of people who are on the other side of the line changes because there are all kinds of lines, and yet all of those lines are created in one way or another. And I'll illustrate that in a moment from Scripture. So what I'm going to do is just take a half dozen or so passages from Scripture that I think give an example. They exemplify this interaction between believers, like the apostles, and people who are on the other side of the line. But I keep saying it generically like that because there are really four different kinds of people on the other side of the line. So, and I'll put it the way I'm putting it. This is from an old, you know, technique for just dividing things up. There are Christians and there are non-Christians, right? So this is a way of bifurcating the world. Like my old friend used to say, you know, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the kind of people who divide people into two kinds of people and the kind of people who don't divide people into two kinds of people, and so on. So obviously, you can always bifurcate the world in different categories. But here are two categories that I think make the difference in saying, I'm a Christian, and now I want to talk to somebody who's not being Christian. So what do I mean by them not being Christian? Well, there are four options here, and it's because there are two options about being Christian. One is that you are a Christian, and the other is that you're not a Christian. But then there are two options regarding how those people are behaving. There are the people who are behaving like Christians and the people who are not behaving like Christians. So I'm just calling these categories. There are four categories when you take the two pairs. They are non-Christian non-Christians. I know that sounds redundant, but it's not as redundant as you think. There are the people who don't even call themselves Christians. This is that first category, non-Christian non-Christians. They don't even call themselves Christians. They don't want to be Christian. Or they don't know about it, but they would never call themselves Christians. But also, they don't act like it. You know, they don't act like they're Christians either. So they're non-Christian non-Christians, right? And then there are Christian non-Christians. These are the people who call themselves Christians, but in their doctrine or their practice, in something about what they're doing, a lot of people would put them on the other side of the line and say, well, you've got the name, but you're not really a Christian yourself. And then there are the non-Christian Christians, you know, the ones who are committed to acting. They are committed to Christ. I mean, they know Christ. They know the resurrection. They've been redeemed. We can't argue about their salvation in that way. And yet they're not acting like Christians. They're not behaving like Christians should behave in the most obvious of ways. And then obviously there are the Christian Christians. And these would be the ones where they're doing something that we don't approve of. And it might be even biblical. Like they are not being biblical about something. But we wouldn't question whether they're actually behaving like Christians. We would just say they're failing to measure up to the standards that we set for them, even within our Christianity. Like, I don't know very many people. I know a few. And if you're in this camp, I would say, you know, I think it's probably outside the norm to be in this position. I know a few people who would say, well, if you're a Presbyterian, then you can't be a Christian. But that's not realistic. The truth of the matter is there are all kinds of people who disagree with us about very important doctrines, like pedobaptism, baptism of babies, for instance, who we can't pretend they're not acting like Christians. We can say, oh, I think they have a practice or I think they have a doctrine that fundamentally misunderstands what Scripture is saying in one way or another, or maybe at a lower level, not fundamentally, misunderstands what Scripture is saying. So we have a disagreement with them. How do we relate to them? So you can see all four categories have a reason for being talked about because they're different levels of disagreement altogether. So let's just take it and run down them and give a biblical example, a scriptural example, just a narrative, a scriptural example of how believers interacted with those people. So starting out with non-Christian non-Christians, right? So this is the most pagan category, the people who know they're not Christians, or at least they don't have any idea about Christianity, nor do they care about it in their choices. And here's how Paul deals with them in Lystra. This is the first example we have of this. And we've had whole conversations about this in the past. When I was on the radio, we did a whole series on the book of Acts. And you figure out that Acts 14 is the first opportunity that Paul really has To interact with people who are in a completely pagan setting. I mean, they have a temple to Zeus. They have no temple to Yahweh. There's no Jewish presence whatsoever. And so he's relating to them as people who only know Zeus. And they relate to him as people who only know miracle workers as messengers of Zeus. And so they assume Barnabas is Zeus and that Paul must be Mercury, Hermes, you know, the messenger of Zeus and so on. So in that very pagan, you know, non-Christian, they're not calling themselves Christians, and non-Christian, they're not behaving like Christians, context, here's what takes place. In Lystra, Paul says this, "Men, why are you doing these things?" saying to them, "Why are you starting to worship us as if we're somehow special?" And I'm just going to tell you the premise up front. As we start reading through this, you can see he's building common ground. But the point for us is that when we're dealing with non-Christians, we are supposed to, and this is the pattern in Scripture, we are supposed to see the common ground we have with them, not the violent distinction there is between us and them. We're not given to do that naturally. We're given to point our finger at them and talk about how crazy they are. And we do that. I mean, we don't even have to get to Christianity to do that. We do that between our states in the United States. But as believers, we're not called to do that. And so here's Paul in a completely pagan setting where people are wanting to worship him as a false god. And his answer is, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." He begins his appeal to correct them with the statement that they're actually on the same footing. You know, we're standing in the same place you are. "Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Do I recognize that there's some difference between what you're doing and what you ought to be doing? Yes. But it doesn't make me somebody who can lord it over you as the God who is pronouncing the truth you don't know. No, we're also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these empty things to a living God." And he goes, and in this statement, it's all going to be about how God is our creator. We were all created by the same God. God who made, turn from these vain things, empty things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He runs immediately to the common ground that they have. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. All are fallen. You see these categories? There's one nature in all of humanity. All are created by the same God. All are fallen. He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness because he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Everyone is blessed." This is the common ground, common grace that we talk about doctrinally. He's running every sentence in this declaration, this proclamation of the kerygma of the gospel. Every sentence of it is building on the common ground that he has with them. And so, he's not pretending that they believe the same things he believes, but he is saying where we differ is actually on a ground that puts us on an even footing. We all stand in the same place. We have one nature as humanity. We were all created by the same God. We are all fallen, and God has been gracious to all of us. So in the conversation, he's inviting an understanding about the common ground that they share. And I would just say that's the premise that we have to start with. And for every person you deal with, and we've talked about this in previous episodes, on the logic of how we present the gospel to people, how we build the case, the evidence that we give to people for holding a different position, the groundwork to every single argument we create is common ground. We have to be saying to them, "Well, you think A, don't you? And you think B, don't you?" That's the common ground. Then you say, "Well, A and B lead to C, and that's what I think that's different from you, but, you know, we're starting in the same place, so let's see if we can get there together." That's how all arguments, discussions that are trying to lead down this path of propositions to a conclusion, that's how all of them work. You have to build on some ground that you agree on. So starting with the common ground is the key, and it's not that hard. Just those four categories are not there by accident, that all of humanity has the same nature, that all of us were created by the same God, that all of us have fallen in error, that all of us have received the common grace that God gives. There's the common ground you start with. So I'm not just being generic here. I'm saying I think that message of the kerygma, in the same way that Peter's message in at Pentecost for people who have a background of the Old Testament, who understand the covenant of God with his people, this is a common message that could be given to anybody about the gospel. The same way here for everyone who shares simply the covenant of creation that we have under God. We share these elements with every single person. That's where we have to start. It's not easy. What we want to do is start with the blinders of our own worldview on, with the blinders of individualism or capitalism or whatever it is on, and say, well, if they don't understand that, if they don't relate to each other the way we do, if they don't behave emotionally the way we do, then they must be animals. That's our nature. But the question for a believer is the question, the topic that my friend raised, which is, well, how are we supposed to relate to people who are on the other line? And for people who don't claim to be Christian and genuinely are not Christian, we're supposed to start by finding the common ground, which should tell you how ensconced we should be in that position, not only with them, but with everyone else. So let's take the second step. The Christian non-Christians. So what I mean by that category, I know it sounds odd, but it's the people who would call themselves Christians or would be associated with Christianity, but that we would say are actually non-Christians. There are a lot of categories that can fall into this description. So, for instance, people that when I was growing up, we would have referred to as being members of a cult or something like that. They might call themselves Christians, but we would say, your views are so heterodoxic. Your views are so outside the main line of doctrine that we've established as believers that it really doesn't count as Christianity. And we would, you know, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church that I think was fairly in the middle of the road for Southern Baptist churches. You know, I would say moderate, but people take that as a negative term. I just mean, you know, a reasonable congregation of believers and a really reasonable, wise pastor. And then I joined a very, very conservative, aggressively conservative, fundamentalist type congregation. Very smart people, very fine people that I know to this day, and yet much more willing to say, you're a cult and you're a cult. I taught a class at that church where we called all kinds of people a cult who we would never say that about. Normal people would never say that about. And I'm saying I was the one who was abnormal, not anybody else. So my point is, though, there are people who are in that category who we would acknowledge describe themselves as Christians, and yet we would all say, yeah, I don't think what you actually believe or do could be called Christian. And so I'm going to stick on the doctrinal side here. Now, this would be a hard example to find in Scripture for this reason, that a lot of times in the book of Acts, and I'm going to choose the book of Acts for this, in the book of Acts, there is a pattern of learning the gospel that's a part of what the book of Acts is about. And so people are figuring it out as they go along. And so a lot of people who hold a sort of shallow view of Christianity become more mature in the process, and they're not outright denying truths. They just don't know about them. Apollos fits in that category. But I'm going to use Apollos as the example here. We could choose others, but Paul is just as redemptive with the others as the believers here that we'll talk about in Ephesus are with Apollos. So here's how it's described in the book of Acts, in Acts 18, verse 24. So this is, again, following the pattern of finding common ground, even with people we would say just don't hold the basic doctrines of Christianity. And again, if you're wondering about Apollos and saying, well, he's not that bad, it's true. He is taken as a friend of the church, and he's described in a friendly way. But he also causes some real problems that persist all the way into the church at Corinth when he and Paul sort of cross paths going opposite directions between Corinth and Ephesus. That those problems persist, as you can tell in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So we're not going to pretend that there are not problems that come from it, but it is fair. If you read the story, you do get this idea, well, this friend of the gospel, even if he's not quite in the gospel yet, is doing these mighty things, and he's a really eloquent person and a smart teacher and all this kind of stuff. So you could take it that way, but, you know, he violates some of the things that today's Christians would consider essential to a form of Christianity that's legitimate. For instance, believing in the Trinity. He doesn't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. He's not teaching about the Holy Spirit. Remember those who followed him and acknowledge that and just say, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, so on. So he's not Trinitarian. Now, that doesn't mean to me that he's not a redeemed person, and certainly his teaching does change over time. He's willing to listen and learn from Priscilla and Aquila, you know. Great, great stories that were told about him. Anyway, in Acts 18, though, there's this lesson. It says, Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, so he's coming from the south, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, implying the Old Testament. So competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of Jesus, in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though, so the point here is, what he did know, he taught accurately about Jesus. Although he only knew the baptism of John. So clearly, coming from the south and around the Dead Sea and all that area, he comes up and he learns the lessons of John the Baptist and all the people who were following John the Baptist, but he doesn't learn directly from Jesus or his disciples, his apostles. And therefore, he doesn't know the fullness of the lessons about the gospel and the power of the resurrection and the meaning of the Holy Spirit and the promise of that and the Great Commission and so on. He doesn't know those things. So though he only knew the baptism of John, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue with what he's got, no condemnation of that. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice that Priscilla and Aquila are participating in the teaching of Apollos, by the way. So anyway, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, this is going over toward Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And at the same time, then Paul is leaving Corinth and he's going to come to Ephesus and run into the people who've been influenced by Apollos there. Anyway, the point is, he shares their Old Testament commitments. There are some things that he shares. He does know some things about Jesus. So he's, quote, Christian. You know, he's in that category of being somebody who's trying to teach other people about Jesus. But what Priscilla and Aquila do, and presumably what everyone else there does, is look for an ally, not an enemy. They don't take him outside and say, you're different from us. You don't look like, you're not teaching the right things. You don't know this. Any. Sit down and be quiet and we'll show you the way. And then you can, they are looking for an ally, not an enemy. So they see the things where they are on the same page in order to nurture him, in order to bring him along so that he can do more. They are not looking for an enemy, so they don't seek out the differences or failures which would have magnified their divergence and their animosity for one another. They're not making enemies out of anyone, even people who are coming to fledgling churches. Think about the risk in the way we would describe it today in our sort of confrontational method. We would look at it and say, oh, these are fledgling churches, and he's going to bring in corruption, and everybody's going to be destroyed, and they're all going to lose their faith, and they're not going to support our program. And I said that last part sort of sarcastically, but it's absolutely true. It's part of the picture. Where they looked at it and said, oh, here's a guy who's doing some things right. I mean, he's claiming to follow Jesus. He only knows John the Baptist's message, but let's take him and teach him, and let's work with him, and let's cooperate with him, and let's see if we have an ally in Apollos, which is exactly what they end up with. So whether we're talking about non-Christian non-Christians, you know, people who know they're not Christians and wouldn't even purport to be, who are not carrying Christian doctrine, like the people in Lystra, or if we're talking about people who claim to be Christian, but in their doctrine probably aren't close enough to legitimately be considered Christian yet, whether we're talking about one group or the other across the line, notice that the believers who deal with them see the common ground and build on that. That's what we're called to do. Now, I had intended to go through all four of the categories today. This will not come as a huge surprise to any of you who've listened to previous episodes. But we're not quite going to make it through all four categories. So I'm just going to split it in half here and say we've talked about the non-Christians, the people who really in doctrine, they're just not in the camp of those who are believers. And what we do is see the common ground that we have for them. There is a different basis to the conversation about the Christians who are not acting Christians, or the Christians who are, I don't know, somewhere outside what we think is normative for Christianity, but we wouldn't say it means they're not Christians at all. For those people, we don't simply say, what's the common ground? Instead, we say, what is the end? What is the purpose that Christ has for them, that God has for them? Because they're in the camp, but something's askew. And working with a basis of peace, which ultimately leads to the same point. You know, it's common ground is so that we can deal peaceably with other people. And in this case, seeing the end, the purpose that God has for other people who are his children will cause us to deal differently with them. And we'll talk about examples of that in Scripture, but also practically what it should look like for us in the next conversation about it. My basis for all of this, for all four categories, the two that we talked about today, the two that we'll talk about either in the next episode or the episode after that, but we'll come back to finish this conversation. How do we deal with people we see on the other side of the lines that we have? The basis for it is the same. It's the verse that I refer to all of the time, James 3:17. The wisdom, and this is 17 and 18 together. I always refer to verse 18. But in verse 17, he says, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our goal has to be for the good of the other, whether they're Christian or not, whether they're faithful or not, that what we have gained, we share, that what Christ has done for us, we do for them. So between us and an other on the other side of the line, we see not a barrier, but a bridge. Not a conquest, but peace.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.